I've got a great message, apparently. So, no pressure. Occasionally somebody will say, hey, my friend's coming, my mom's going to be at church, so preach a good one. And I was like, he's going to preach that mediocre one. Now I guess I'll have to preach a good one. Oh, folks, I hope you're praying for your pastor. I'm angry and I got issues still. I know I said that a week ago, but I'm working through them. I hope you're praying for your country. We're in about the strangest time I can ever imagine. But according to the mainstream media, everything's great. So I guess maybe I'm wrong on that one, right? Everything's wonderful. Went political and it got quiet, Jesse. Did you notice that? Just like the volume dropped almost completely out. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 18. Somebody's been reading Revelation lately. Been quite a struggle of late to hit the right tone with all that's going on, not throw out too much, but also not address some of the issues that are out there right now. I'll be honest, it's calmer than I thought. I think that could all change at a moment's notice, but on we go. It's going to be, at least it's going to be interesting, right?
Yep.
All right. Revelation chapter 18. We're going to go back to Genesis. I know I said we'd spend a little time there. We're going to go there, but we're going to go to the end of the story first and then go back to the beginning of the story and then walk through a few things. Revelation chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice. Before we get to what he called out for, are there any visual learners in here? When you read this, you start getting things in your mind like this guy was radioactive to the extent everything got brighter just by him showing up. I just think that's fascinating. The earth was made bright with the glory of this angel came down. Okay, verse 2, he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." So, we're winding down the revelation to John, and in the chapters that follow, we get the final judgment, we get Jesus coming back as the rider on a white horse, we have the great white throne, we have all the dead being presented before the Almighty for judgment, and it's spectacle. Immediately after the judgment, we see the point of contrast to what John is referring to here. He is describing Babylon, interestingly, as in the very time that he's describing Babylon, Babylon was really not a world power anymore. It was essentially gone. There had been morphed or taken into other kingdoms. But so what John's talking about is not the literal, obvious, the literal Babylon. He is talking about Babylon in a representative sense of the world and its evil and its systems. Frequently, we in church world talk about the world system, or we talk about the world, the unredeemed operation of the world, the unredeemed aspects of the world, the imperfect, the evil, the stuff that's not godly, right? So Babylon to John is the emblem of all that is evil and corrupt, that works its way through the machinery of people's lives, kingdoms, commerce. There's a lot of different allusions here. If we read further, we'd come across even more. But one of the things that is highlighted is the sexual immorality, the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed adultery with her. The power players, the people of influence, they like this world system. They're part of it. They've participated in it. And God has something to say about it. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. And we could keep going, but we'll explore this in greater detail in some subsequent. Right now, what I'm dealing with is how the Bible uses contrast. And when the Bible makes a point of using something in a representative sense, because Babylon is actually gone, he's speaking of a spiritual Babylon, a city, a place of influence, a seat of influence that is noted for power, for earthly wealth, and also immorality, and how that evil works its way through the power players of the world. And John contrasts this. Go to Revelation chapter 21. And just remember that we've gone through judgment that should make us all terrified, okay, before we get to 21. As you close out Revelation 20, we see the final judgment of evil, and we see the final judgment of men. All men, women, children, everyone who's ever existed is brought before the great white throne of judgment. And if the name of the person who's brought before the great white throne, if their name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're thrown into the lake of fire. How to win friends and influence people, how to make the gospel swell and fun and friendly. It loses its goodness if we take away the austere elements of the biblical worldview. If we remove the stuff that's just doesn't fit with our modern sensibilities, if we decide we want to take that out, then we cheapen the gospel itself. Because then what does God have to save us from? Why have Christians over the centuries faced the lions or crucifixion, or death, instead of renouncing Christ? Why have they done that over the centuries if the stakes were not high? Why have Christians throughout the last 2,000 years, over 2,000 years, have said, I, you know what, just do what you have to do. I cannot renounce Christ. I cannot not name him as my Lord. And we think in some way our world is less barbaric than it is when this was written, when John received this revelation. Folks, I'll tell you, it's every bit as barbaric, and there's more people dying for their faith now than ever have. Just because the mainstream media does not tell you about the crimes of the Chinese Communist Party does not mean that those crimes don't exist. The religious persecution, not just of Christians, but of Muslims, a group called the Uyghurs, Christians of all kinds, they just a couple years ago, this is not in my notes, folks, but this is a bonus, okay? The Chinese government relaxed their rules on how Christians can gather. I think this was about 2-3 years ago. And so people started to become more public with it. And this sort of went on for, I don't know, a little over a year. And it only served to identify to the government those people who were having church privately so they could get rid of many of those leaders. Now, you can worship in a Christian church in China, but they've changed the words in the Bible.
Literally.
Because the state is their God. And just like Communist Russia said, we're going to bury you, America. They're saying the same thing. And I want my child to live in a world where she can worship as she chooses And so for that reason, I have to educate myself on things I would rather not educate myself about. I have to talk about things as a preacher I would rather not talk about. And this is one of the reasons why I'm so angry. So angry at spineless Christian leaders who don't understand the threats we're facing. Misinformed, not adequately informed. Some are probably spineless. I'm not going to completely walk that back, but I want to walk it back partially. I'd rather not talk about these things. I'd rather not talk about how they are trying to influence our world. Oh, Paul, that's crazy. That's conspiracy theory talk. 100 people at the university right up the street receiving grants, donations of various forms. Only 5 of them from the Chinese Communist government, only 5 of them reported it. One was arrested for espionage, influence peddling, image control. It's not bad. They're nice. Chinese people, yes, wonderful people. Don't anybody read anything into this other than what I'm talking about, a governmental system that wants to remove God from the equation. And we're worried about running out of things to binge watch on Netflix. God help us. Or the last guy tweets mean stuff. Give me a break. We are in far more consequential times than we truly want to allow ourselves to comprehend and understand. And granted, it's very difficult to come to good conclusions when you don't get good information. Bless your heart if you think the mainstream media is going to tell you the truth about almost anything. Why? Because it's part of the system that's described in chapter 18. The power players of the world, they like the luxuries that come with the Babylon system. They like how it benefits them. They like being the guys at the top. So the contrast is this world system with something else. Verse 1 of chapter 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. I will be his God. He will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters, and liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.'" Okay, can we agree the stakes are high? Just like, wow, I think when he wrote this, he was kind of serious about what God was showing him. The kingdoms of this earth are going to pass away, folks. They rise, they fall. The gospel always endures. It always moves forwards. The kingdom of God is never going to be overcome by the kingdom of darkness. Amen. Amen. We have a responsibility in our day and time to be the conduit, the vehicle through which the kingdom of God spreads its influence in the earth. Over the next few sessions, I want to address some flaws in thinking about how we look at the world, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of darkness, and how we're supposed to engage in the midst of this conflict, because like it or not, we're born into conflict. Most of us have lived in the luxury of a time period where we are largely insulated from the conflicts of the world. And I mean, when I say conflicts, I mean hot, blood spilled, bodies broken, things destroyed, that aspect. We live largely insulated from it. We live in many different kinds of conflict that we have to process and sort with and deal out. But I'm talking about kinetic, hot, those types of things. We've largely have been insulated from it. But we have to understand there's two kingdoms that are battling it out. The outcome is certain. It will not be undone. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he was not kidding. It was absolutely done. Everything that needed to be done for the redemptive plan to be certified, ratified, brought into place was accomplished, and it cannot be undone. It cannot be changed. Victory cannot be snatched away at the last moment. God wins. He won before. He'll win again. But we are in this ugly place at the end of a conflict. If you study military history, you know some savage things occur at the winding down of a conflict. Even when the Nazis, for instance, their back was broken. Their production capabilities were gone. We'd bombed them out of existence. They were never going to be able to regroup. It was done, but it wasn't finished. And some of the worst things that happened in this time period. Even after the victory was irreversible, it was not going to be reversed or changed. But the events and the actions that happened in that closing period were horrible. We're born into a conflict. And in Revelation, we see the winding down, the closing down, and the contrast of the purveyor of darkness and evil and how it works through the different world systems. It contrasts this with the new Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven, that's going to be our home forever. And that's not just in the sweet by and by. The kingdom of God is now. It will be that. We're going to live in the fullest expression of it someday. But we'll look at, before we're done today, Paul talked about the Jerusalem that's from above in a present way. It's a reality. We have to get this into our heads. It's a reality now. Hello? So we're citizens of New Jerusalem, where there's a new city that's coming, and it's also already here. Amen? Contrast is a teaching tool that's used throughout the Bible. And it's the more I worked on a list, the more things that I came up with. But there's a constant contrast that's used to compare and to contrast, to teach us how God's kingdom works. So we often see biblical teachers using the contrast of the flesh versus the spirit, or the fruit of the spirit versus the works of the flesh. Moses talked about the contrast between the blessing and the curse. Live this way and you're blessed. Live another way and you live in the realm of curse. And the curse to the Hebrews was this idea of you're always coming up a little bit short. To be under curse meant something was always being subtracted from the equation. There is a witchcraft side of it, but the way the Hebrews thought about it was actually broader than that. There was that reality, but it's actually different than in some respects. It's this idea of it's futile. You live outside of God's boundaries, it's futility. You're always coming up short. Something's always being stripped away, taken away. Whereas blessing is this idea that God's always constantly adding something. You're getting weighted down. There's things that are being added. That's our kingdom, folks. That's the kingdom that we live in. Hello? Yeah, we face light and momentary afflictions in this imperfect world, but the end result is we're going to be blessed. Doesn't mean we don't have troubles in this life. We do have troubles. Hello? But we are still going to come out on top, always moving forward. That's God's character. That's who He is. He can't help Himself. He can't help Himself. Just the way you are with your child, He is that and more. He cannot help Himself. He loves people. They're made in His image. His image is beautiful. And his heart is to add to and to add to and to add to. We have frequently at times throughout describing God to the world, we actually think God might be a God of curse because he's always ruining your day, making you marry somebody ugly, making you go to a foreign country to be a missionary. You know, like, that's true Christianity. No. God's adding. It's who he is. Well, that sounds like prosperity. Well, maybe you need to define prosperity biblically. I'm getting happier, Jesse. I've still got some anger issues, but as I'm preaching, I'm actually preaching myself happy. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Throughout the Bible, we see contrast, and we'll see it here. We see the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. We see Abram versus Nimrod. We see Seth versus Cain, the posterity of Seth versus the posterity of Cain. We see Israel versus Egypt. We see Jerusalem versus Babylon. That's what we're dealing with now. Spiritual Babylon, spiritual Jerusalem. We see good versus evil, liberty versus control, slavery versus freedom. Contrast, contrast, contrast. Ultimately things, the conflicts of our life and our world, ultimately when you boil them down, it's the kingdom of Babylon versus New Jerusalem on some level. Or maybe just our selfish, self-absorbed flesh wanting to have its way. But again, another place for an amen, and it's just remarkably quiet today, Jesse. Okay, here we go. Compare and contrast, conflict. This is where it all begins. Genesis 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "Adam, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." He could have led off with, "I ate and Eve," but he didn't do that. He started off with, "That woman you gave me." So Adam places himself as the third part of the problem. So he's coming to the table with some repentance, but he's actually saying, "Hey, God, look, you gave me the woman, and then I ate. And you put the tree here. I mean, come on." And then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." A much better answer than Adam's, honestly. Never really thought about it, but actually Eve gives the much better response. The much more repentant, "I'm going to own this" response. So, the Lord God says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is what theologians call the proto-gospel. It is the first message of good news. Gospel means good news. The first message, it's the first prophecy in the Bible. It's voiced by God himself. And what is he saying? This evil that you have committed, serpent, will be undone. And it will be undone through the offspring of those whom you tried to pervert and destroy. So there's a lot of interesting stuff happening in here. Now, in Hebrew thought, I don't have time to fully explore this. There's more going on than this just being a serpent that somehow was able to talk. The word where we get seraphim actually is a word that's also used for snake, but there's some other things going on here with who this person is. And we understand this person to be probably the most powerful created being in existence who decided that he wanted to live independently from God. And this new creation comes on the scene that uniquely bears God's image in a way that the divine beings we call the angels did not. The Bible describes the angels as the sons of God. That's really the more accurate description. Angels are actually the ones that come down here to work or go back and forth to work. There's a whole realm of beings in the divine realm. They never leave heaven. They don't want to, or it's not their job to. I don't know. Angels is a word we use to describe a species, but it's really a designation of a son of God, of a B'nai Elohim. I know I'm getting wonky here, but just bear with me. We don't fully know why the serpent did what he did. We don't know why. There's a lot of speculation. But in Hebrew thought, there was this idea that the serpent was very jealous of this new creation that God had made. And it's at least a plausible explanation or a scenario. This new creation, who bear God's image, and the sons of God also bear God's image, but there's something unique about man and woman. They were given the ability to reproduce. They were given the ability to create life. It is an aspect of God's character that presumably he had never shared with any other created being until he decided to do this thing called Earth. So there's some speculation or thought that this powerful, beautiful, created being who is at the top of the food chain became intensely jealous of this new creation and felt he would be supplanted. And ultimately, his fear is his reality. It will become his reality. He will be replaced. He will be cast out. Not because it was God's plan, but because the very thing that made him angry or that he feared is now going to happen to him. There's a whole sermon in that, I think. There's some really kind of fun biblical concepts in there to explore. We don't have time to explore today. God says to his new creation, who's now significantly changed, and this other created being who's also been significantly changed through his life choices, he says, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Enmity, conflict, conflict. I don't know how many years I read the Bible before it struck me that the word that's used for offspring is literal physical descendants. And we wonder, how do we interpret things like Genesis chapter 6? God already knew it was going to happen. God was already ahead of it. He knew what Satan was going to do. Does it have that broader implication of offspring as those who are like their father, as Jesus said of the Pharisees? Yes, of course it obviously means that. But God's already shown us some of the great evil that would be perpetrated in the world that we see fully expressed in Genesis 6. But here's the point. Conflict. The contrast, conflict. We're born into a world where there's two kingdoms in conflict. It's spiritual, but it does work its way into the world systems. Otherwise, Paul would not have described, or John would not have described it the way he did in chapter 18. We battle against, not against flesh and blood, and yet there's the reality that evil entrenches itself within world systems. turn a little bit further to Genesis chapter 11. So we see in the end of the story, it's Babylon and it's Jerusalem. In Genesis chapter 11, we see Babel, and ultimately that's Babylon. We're going to talk about Nimrod probably at some point, but just let's just read a few of these verses and just carry the contrast one step further. Now, the whole world had one language and one common speech. As men move eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower and the men who were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language. They will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them all over the earth, and they stopped building the city, and that is why the place was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world, and from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth. The Bible identifies a person in another chapter. It's in the Battle of Five Kings in Genesis 14. His name's Amraphel. When you study the Jewish histories, you find that the Jewish historians connected Amraphel to Nimrod. They also connected him to Hammurabi. If you read this in secular history, they're not going to make these connections, because in order to make these connections, you have to allow for the fact that Nimrod would have to live over 200 years. And Jewish history is biblically, we believe that to be true. When a secular historian looked at that, they can't wrap their head around that. So how do you connect these dots? They won't connect them that way, it's my point. But this is where the world system makes one of its greatest efforts to take out the kingdom of God. Essentially, they wanted to go to heaven, take it over. There's some crazy stuff in the history of this. It's fascinating. But God says, they're united in purpose and they're speaking one language. And God does something, not because he's really concerned they're going to be able to do anything to him, right? Let's be logical. He's concerned they're going to sin in such a great way, they're going to ruin their own lives beyond a point of their own restoration. They're going to go too far, and I'm not going to allow them to do that, because they're united. They're in one mind, one language. So they get scattered. Now, the backstory is, and this is where the contrast picks up again, Abram and Nimrod, to the early church, synagogue life, Jewish histories, The world that this Bible was given to. The next point of contrast is Abram, the man of faith, versus Nimrod, the world system, evil incarnate. And this guy, Nimrod, was evil. He oversaw the building of this. He oversaw the building of all sorts of cities. He was, in many ways, an amazing, amazing leader of men, but wicked. And God says, you know what? I'm going to step in and make sure man doesn't do some wicked things to the point where they're going to go too far. So he scatters them around the earth. There's a thought process alive in Christianity about how do we relate to Babylon. I'm not going to fully explore it here. That's what we're going to explore at a later time. But surprisingly, the Bible lands in some different places than what we might expect and what many of us have been taught about the attitude we're supposed to have towards Babylon. But don't get me wrong, it's still evil, still, but we'll explore that at a different juncture. But look what they were capable of doing, because they had one mindset about things and they had one language that they spoke. They had communication that brought them together. They were capable of doing incredible things. Unfortunately, it just happened to be evil. We live in a world right now, folks. I submit to you, many of the conflicts that exist between men, women, generations, countries, keep going, every venue you could think of, the conflict is stoked and manufactured and precipitated by Babylon. They're the gatekeepers of all the media. They want us at each other's throats. They want us divided by race. They want us divided by gender. They want us divided by groupings. Didn't any of you guys see the prequels to Star Wars? The guy who's creating the crisis is the guy offering the solution. The emperor. Come on, guys. Work with me here. He is the world system. He is the single best representation of how Babylon works that we have in popular culture. He's pitting groups against each other so he can benefit from it. I've been all around the world, not quite so far as I'd like, but in a fascinating way, every place that I've gone to where I've seen poverty, it almost looks the same even if the cultures are different. Plywood shacks, tin siding, blue tarp roofs. Same all over the world. Here's the amazing thing. If we could step out of all the information that's blown at us, if we could step out of all the stoking of our differences that the world system wants to accomplish so it can benefit from it and regain and keep its control over us, human beings largely want the same thing. No matter where you're from, no matter what your culture, and I do believe some cultures are better than others. That just got me fired at Texas A&M University, because that's not a very diverse, friendly statement. In the real honest sense, though, we can look and see that there's aspects of different cultures that are better than others. The point is this, though. When you break it down to its most basic elements, what do most people want? They want to be safe. They want to be fed. They want their children to be educated. They want some security. They want to be left alone so they can live their life and work and provide and maybe offer their kids a little bit better life than what they had. This is true about humanity at large. But if we listen to the Babylon system, it's always pitting us against each other. And folks, we can't fight that system in our flesh, because it's beyond just the control of information and the controls of government and the control of systems. There is something dark and demonic behind it that presses it and engages it and empowers it. And John is very plain about this. Those are the terms within which he describes it. As citizens of a different kingdom, as citizens of the kingdom that's coming, as citizens of the kingdom that's already arrived, we have a unique place in this conflict. We have to be the voice of peace. We have to be the spiritual army that is the only one who has the ability to call on the resources that are the only solution against not just the wealth and power of the world system, but that dark thing that is behind it. Babylon's king has been cast down, and his head has been shattered. Our king, his heel was bruised, but he rose again and demonstrated death had no mastery over him any longer. Amen. And there's a new kingdom and a new family that's now in operation. And if you're part of this Babylon system, and we all were at one point, and we still have to participate in some of these systems, the invitation is you can leave that system. You can leave that city. You can become a citizen of a new city. And we're the only people that have the ability to counteract that force, that dark thing that empowers all these different systems. We have to be the voice of peace when the systems of the world are driving us to conflict, which is not to say there is not a place for a just war. There's not a place for defending your family. If somebody's at the door saying, I'm going to do whatever I want to your wife and your children, trust me, I'll still be praying, but we'll be doing other things in addition to that. Okay? The Nazis needed to be put down. They weren't just bad. They were wicked and demonized and sick and disturbing. Soviet Russia needed to be changed. Its government needed to be broken. Thank God for Ronald Reagan and Pope John Paul II, amongst many others. But the evil in our day had to be addressed. It might have to be addressed again. So there is a place for that, but I'm talking about us in our regular everyday lives at this point. I heard somebody say the other day, well, we shouldn't fight a revolutionary war again, a Christian leader. And I'm just like, oh my God. This is why I get angry. I'm not advocating that today. I'm not talking about that today. Hello? Everybody, we all understand me? There's... We hadn't gotten to those buckets yet. We're in the other bucket. We have to be the voice of peace. We have to be the prayer of peace. We have to be the invitation to leave that world system and come to our system, because our king has triumphed and that king's dead. I know you think that kingdom is alive and vital and glitzy and interesting and fun, and it is from a human standpoint, but it's bankrupt and deficient. Bankrupt and deficient to the human soul, bankrupt and deficient to the human spirit. Jesus said, pray this way, let the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In our kingdom, people don't get canceled. In our kingdom, people don't get shamed if they do something that's not approved by the mainstream. In our system, you can ask questions. You can seek knowledge. You could say, I don't understand this. Could you explain this to me? Today, Babylon says, say something out of line, we'll destroy you. We'll bring the digital pitchforks and torches, and we will erase you from public life and shame you out of functional existence. If we're not careful, we're going to find some of this stuff working its way into the realities of everyday life. Well, folks, this is such an important time to be engaged and involved and praying and politically active. Hello? All right, let's stand up. Paul quotes this verse, this last verse I'm going to read for today, in Galatians, but it's from Genesis chapter 12. So in Genesis 11, we've seen Nimrod attempt to make a tower to get to the heavens so he could be a god. And Abram was 48 years old at the time. His father was a general in Nimrod's army. He was intimately associated with the story. This is why the contrast of Nimrod and Abram was powerful to the early church, powerful to the Jewish people. When you read about, biblically, Abram destroying his father's idols, this is political scandal. It would have been on the CNN of its day. This is big stuff. So we see human effort, the world system, attempt to exalt itself, and God humbles it. And then we see God take his next step. Verse 1, chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those that bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Now Paul called the Galatians who were struggling with, again, Galatians, a book of contrast, the law and the spirit. He said to them, this promise to Abram has been redeemed in Christ for the Gentiles. So what's he saying? What God said to Abram is now true for us because we've been brought in to this promise. So as you leave here today and you make your way in your world and your labors, your trials, your conflicts, the different things that you're dealing with, never forget. I love America. It's part of why I'm so angry right now. But I love the kingdom of God even more. And I don't have to not love my country because I love the kingdom of God. I get so tired of people looking down on patriotism as if it's a bad thing. I'll tell you biblically why that's flawed thinking in one of the next installments. But folks, you're part of a great spiritual nation that is eternal and is going to last forever. There's a new city that's going to come down out of heaven, and it's your capital. It's your home. You have a king there, and he has a throne, and his throne, it says, is built on the foundation of two things, righteousness and justice. Our kingdom's a just kingdom, and our kingdom is a right kingdom. And he's going to make a great nation out of us. He's going to bless us, and he's going to make our name great. And we're going to be a blessing, folks. It's the promise. We're going to be a blessing. I'm going to bless you, and you will be a blessing. And those who dishonor you, I will curse. And in you, the families of the earth shall be blessed. Let's be reminded who we are. Let's be reminded that there are folks that are toiling and struggling in the Babylon system, and they need to be invited out. And they might need to be prayed for before that's going to happen. You might need to allow God to soften your heart to some people. They're the people that you're going to pray for and pray for and pray for. Maybe share with, or maybe somebody else's job to share with them. But you're going to take the burden of the kingdom upon yourself. How is the kingdom of God going to extend itself? It's going to be through us, folks. It's going to be through us because we're generous people. And we have great names, and we're blessed. We're part of a great nation. Amen? And those who dishonor us, it's not going to go well for them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Yeah. Amen? Amen? Amen. All right, so raise your hands. I'm going to bless you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen? Go and extend God's kingdom. Amen. We'll have some elders available for prayer. Otherwise, have a great week. We'll see you soon.